For those that have heard this story before, please bear with me, but I have to tell it again. Years and years ago, as my little family was preparing to go off to graduate school, our bishop said we couldn't go until our family came to sacrament meeting and did one of those little sacrament programs where the family all talks. And my sweet wife prepared my three children, my two boys, and my little four-year-old girl with talks, and my little girl had a poem. As the day arrived, we went to sacrament meeting, and as we were sitting through the sacrament, my little girl climbed into my lap, and she said, "Dad, I'm so scared." And being a dad and being wise and kind, I give her a hug and a squeeze, and I told her, "Honey, everything's going to be fine." Well, the sacrament was over, and the bishop got up, and he announced the program, and the first was my little girl with her poem. And she reached around and in my lap, and she grabbed my cheeks, and she pulled me down close, and she said, "Dad, I forgot my poem." And being a dad, not a mom, I said to her, "Honey, it's okay. Why don't you just get up and tell him how you feel?" And she got up, and she got down really close. And she looked out over the audience and she said, "You make me sick." Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to disturb you, especially after lunch, but as I look out at you, you make me sick. And I get really, really nervous before I have to speak, and I know you might not think that, but my stomach has been churning since about 1:30 this morning. And it wasn't because of any spirits, I trust me. It was just because I knew I had to be here. And it makes me nervous and frightened. And especially, you know, as I look at the awesome responsibility that the committee has given me to speak on a topic today. As they were sitting, brothers and sisters, and I know you've heard this joke, but this is real. They were sitting and thinking, we need to have somebody that's really, really spiritual come and speak to them about this topic. And they called that individual and tried to work through their secretary and just could not make it work. They then went on and said, "Well, if we can't have the most spiritual, we've got to have the most intelligent man that we can get to come and visit." And again, they tried and it didn't work. And then they thought, "Well, we can't have intelligent, we can't have spiritual, we got to have handsome." Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, but you didn't get President Monson, and you didn't get Elder Bednard, and Steve Young just could not make it. And then they thought, one of the committee members says, "Well, it's right after lunch, and we just need to have somebody they can sleep through," so they called and asked me, so... So welcome to this afternoon session, and I hope, first of all, that I don't make you sick. And second of all, I really hope if you fall asleep that you can go sleep nicely, and if somebody next to you, unless they're snoring, don't even worry about it. The committee has asked me to speak on a topic, and I want you to know before I start that I truly, truly love you. I do not know what you go through because I haven't experienced my spouse passing, but I have prayed for hours and hours and hours over the last 10 years that I might know and I might feel what you go through, and that I might know and feel so that I can be able to help. The topic that they've given me to talk on, brothers and sisters, is a topic that's a little harsh, and I hope that I can present it in a way that'll be meaningful to you. Each and every one of you, believe it or not, is what we call a victim. And if you give me a definition of a victim, the definition that I found states is a victim is anyone that's had something bad that's happened to them, whether it's their choice or whether it's not. You have to look and see, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of you have been a victim. And you are a victim. I need you to know that I don't like victims. How's that grab you? The next thing that we look is we go from victimhood and we survive. And how many of you out there are survivors? Okay. A survivor is an individual, brothers and sisters, according to the dictionary, is an individual who's gone through a traumatic experience and has lived to tell the tale. I have a definition, and you're not going to like it. My definition of a survivor is an individual that is a victim waiting to happen. How does that grab you? And so what happens to us as victims is we become victims, and then we become survivors, and then we go back to becoming victims again because something else comes along, and then we go back to becoming survivors, and we go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And brothers and sisters, what I know is that there's individuals that are going through and have gone through what you do that are stuck in being victims, and you're then stuck in being survivors. And you don't become what I want my people to become. And just so you know, each and every one of you are now considered one of my people. I know that may sound strange to you, but you're my people. I don't want my people to be victims, and I don't want them to be survivors. I want my people to be thrivers. And that's what I teach those people that come to visit with me and that come to be my people, and now you're my people. When you become a victim and you wear that victim police or badge proudly on your chest, realize what it does is it eliminates the opportunity for you to grow. It eliminates the opportunity for you to heal. It eliminates the opportunity for you to take charge of your life and become who God wants you to be. My belief, brothers and sisters, is that God takes us through trials and tribulations to humble us, to teach us, and to create in us that ability then, the spirits. Okay, it's like a jet's overhead, huh? But anyway, Heavenly Father gives us those things because he wants us to be able to grow, and he wants us to be who he needs us to be to accomplish his purpose here on the earth. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to tell you just a couple of little stories, if I could. I want to take you into my family's journaling, okay? My wife's great-great-great-grandfather was a man by the name of Stillman Pond. And I don't know if any of you know who Stillman Pond is. He was a gentleman that came and joined the church in 1833. At the time he joined the church, him and his wife, they had five children. They had four children. His wife was pregnant with their fifth child. Stillman Pond is him and his first wife. They joined the church in 1833, and it was shortly thereafter that they moved to Nauvoo. His wife was pregnant with the fourth child, and as they moved, his wife and his child died, and he was left with four children. He then married a sister there in Nauvoo, and they had time together there. Bless his heart, it was during that time that the church was going through a lot of apostasy. One of the 12 apostles, and I'm not going to tell you his name because I don't want to be bad to him, but he stole his wife, his second wife, and they apostatized and moved away, and he was still left with four children. He then went on to marry his third wife, and together as they lived and they had four children, so he had now a grand total, they had a grandchildren of seven, and let me read to you about what happened to him. Stillman Pond was a member of the Second Quorum of 70 in Nauvoo. He was an early convert to the church, and having come from Harpston, Massachusetts, like others, he and his wife Maria and their children were harassed and driven out of Nauvoo. And in September of 1846, they become part of the Great Western Migration. The early winter that year brought extreme hardships, including malaria, cholera, consumption. The family was visited by all three of these diseases. Maria contracted consumption, and all of the children were stricken with malaria. Three of the children died while moving through the early snow. Stillman buried them in the plains. Maria's condition worsened because of the great grief, pain, and the fever of malaria. She could no longer walk. Weakened and sickly, she gave birth to twins. They were named Joseph and Hiram, and they both died within a few days. The Stillman Pond family arrived in winter quarters, and like many other families, they suffered bitterly while living in a tent. The death of five children coming across the plains to winter quarters was but a beginning. The Journal of Horace K. and Helen Mar Whitney verifies the following regarding four more children of the Stillman Pond who perish. On Wednesday, the 2nd of December, 1846, Lara Jane Pond, aged 14 years, died of chills and fever. 2 days later, on Friday, the 4th of December, 1846, Harriet M. Pond, aged 11, died with chills. 3 days later, Monday, the 7th of December, 1846, Abigail A. Pond, age 18, died with chills just 5 weeks later. Friday, the 15th of January, 1847, Lyman Pond, age 86, died with chills and fever. 4 months later, on the 17th of May, 1847, his wife Maria Davis Pond also died. Crossing the plains, Stillman Pond lost 9 children and a wife. He became an outstanding colonizer in Utah. He became the senior president of the 35th Quorum of 70, and he went on to help colonize Utah. Stillman Pond did not become a victim. He did not become a survivor. Stillman Pond went on to become a thriver. Continue on, just another, because I'm into pioneer stories, if that's okay with you folks. President McKay, way back in his day, was speaking in conference, and Elder Faust quotes him, and I'd like to quote there. A teacher conducting a class said it was unwise ever to attempt, even permit, the Mormon or the Martin Handcart Company to come across the plains under such extreme conditions. According to a class member, and some sharp criticism of the church and its leaders was being indulged in for permitting any company of converts to venture across the plains with no more supplies or protection than a handcart caravan could afford. An old man in the corner sat silent and listened as long as he could stand it. Then he arose and said things that no person who heard him will ever forget. His face was white with emotion, yet he spoke calmly, deliberately, but with great earnestness and sincerity. In substance, he said, I ask you to stop this criticism. You are discussing a matter you know nothing about. Cold historic facts mean nothing here, for they gave no proper interpretation of the question involved. Make a mistake to send the handcart company out so late in the season, yes. But I was in that company, as was my wife and sister Nellie Unthank, whom you have cited, was there too. We suffered beyond anything you can imagine, and many died of exposure and starvation. But did you ever hear a survivor of that company utter a word of criticism? Not one of that company ever apostatized or left the church, because every one of us came through with the absolute knowledge that God lives, for we became acquainted with him in our extremities. I have pulled a handcart when I was too weak and weary from illness and lack of food that I could hardly put one foot ahead of the other. I have looked ahead and seen a patch of sand or hill or a slope, and I have said I can go only that far, and there I must give up, for I cannot pull the load through it. He continues, I have gone on to that sand, and when I reached it, the cart began pushing me. I've looked back many times to see who was pushing my cart, but my eyes saw no one. I knew then that the angels of God were there. Was I sorry that I chose to come by handcart? No, neither then nor any minute of my life since. The price we paid to become acquainted with God was a privilege to pay, and I'm thankful that I was privileged to come with the Martin Handcart Company. Another thriver, brothers and sisters. Realize that Heavenly Father has taken you and is taking you what he's going through so that you might be able to become acquainted with him. Another pioneer story. I need to tell you a little bit about my life. My great-great-grandmother was with the Willie Handcart Company. Her name was Sarah Chules. Age 21, her and her fiancé decided that they wanted to join the church. At age 21, her and her fiancé, they went out and went to the baptism. She was baptized. As she came home that night, brothers and sisters, she found in a little knapsack planted on the porch what her parents gave her, because they then disowned her and they kicked her out. She went to live with my grandfather and his family. shortly after, my grandfather came to the United States, and he earned money to be able to send so that his mother, father, two sisters, a brother, and my grandmother could be coming to Utah, and they became a part of the Willie Hancock Company. Just out of Nebraska, my grandfather's parents, his sisters, and his brother left the church. They said it was too hard. We can't do this. But my sweet little grandmother came forth, and she came across the plains with the Willie Hancock Company. She was in that group that was stranded in the hills of Wyoming. She went up and crossed Rocky Ridge in that fateful trek that took over 23 hours through 23 to 25 inches of snow. I've trekked that trek 9 times. I wanted to see what it was like. And it was horrible. When they reached Rock Creek, my grandmother had her feet amputated at the arches of her feet. She then went on to Salt Lake. She came into Salt Lake and was placed with one of Brigham Young's wives to heal. The following spring, her husband was called to go to Smithfield to settle. Smithfield was actually named after my great-great-grandfather. My grandmother Sarah was so weak that years later I found, as we were doing genealogy, that my grandmother and my grandfather were married by proxy. She was still too weak to go to her own wedding. Brigham Young sealed them by proxy. He put her, my grandfather then put her in a wagon and hauled her off to Smithfield, where she then raised 2 children and died at the age of 38 because of complications about coming across. In my possession, brothers and sisters, I have her patriarchal blessing. It's 3 paragraphs long. In her patriarchal blessing, the patriarch said to her, because of your hardships, because of your sacrifice, your posterity will be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and be able to have all the blessings that are attained thereof. Because of my sweet little grandmother, Sarah Chules, brothers and sisters, I'm a member of the church. I've been able to hold the priesthood. I've been able to be married in the temple. I've been able to raise my family under those wonderful and precious covenants that we all have, because I had a grandmother who stuck true to the things that she knew. She was a thriver, not a victim. In 1955, on February the 24th, I was born. I came into this world 2 months premature. My birth certificate said that I weighed 3 pounds, 8 ounces. I was 17 inches long. In 1955, brothers and sisters, they realized that babies that were born premature didn't die, or they didn't live, they died. I was told by my father that when I was born, I almost killed my mother. That the doctor came out and told my father and grandfather that my dad had a new baby boy, that I wouldn't be living very long, and that if he wanted to give me a name and a blessing, now was the time. As you can see, I lived. My father blessed me that I would live. Because I had hurt my mother in my birth, and my mother was very, very weak and very, very sick when I finally got out of the hospital, I went to live with my grandmother. Her name was Laura. Okay, she was the granddaughter of Sarah Chules. My grandmother raised me for the first 4 years of my life until my grandfather had a heart attack, and then my grandmother couldn't take care of him and me both. And so then I moved back to be living with my family at home. A couple of years later, in third grade, at the end of my third grade year, I went to school with my mother right after school had ended. We sat down with my teacher, and I won't say her name because she's not one of my favorite people. And that teacher sat my mother down, and she said to my mother, Nell, you have an idiot. That was the words that she used. I went back and got my grade school transcripts, and she said in the transcripts, this young boy is an idiot. He cannot learn, he cannot spell, he cannot do math. He has no growth at all. And then she said that I should go back to kindergarten. What happened then, brothers and sisters, is we went home, and I don't remember a whole lot of that, but I do remember that within a very short time of me getting out of the third grade, my grandmother came back to live with the Allens. My grandmother taught me to read. She taught me to write. She tried to teach me to do math, and she tried to teach me to spell, which I still don't do. But because of a grandmother who loved me, I went on to graduate from grade school. I went on to graduate from high school. I went on to get a post degree after college because of a grandmother who loved me. She was an influence in my life, brothers and sisters, and she helped me become who I am today. Next woman. The next woman, brothers and sisters, happens to be my mother. At the age of 16, in between my junior and senior year, just before my junior year ended, I woke up one morning and I couldn't move my leg. They took me down to the doctor. The doctor then sent me over to a specialist, and 2 days later it was discovered, brothers and sisters, that I had cancer. 2 days after we got out of high school, it ended, I went in and was operated on, and they removed a tumor about the size of a cantaloupe out of my left leg, and it was proven to be cancerous. That year, during my summer, I went through radiation and I went through chemo. For those few friends that got to see me, I was like one of those little prisoner of war camp people with no hair, and I had a big ears and big Adam's apple. My wife still makes fun of the picture that I had that year in high school because I went from 165 pounds down to 109 pounds. And what I didn't know was that I wasn't supposed to live. I remember, brothers and sisters, waking up in the night, and there would be my sweet mother kneeling at my bed, praying for me. My mother taught me about prayer. My mother taught me about how to be a child of faith. My mother had faith. 2 years later, I was able to go on a mission. While on my mission, my cancer came back. And because of the faith of a mother, the faith of a stake president, the faith of a mission president, they held the stake fast and the mission fast, and my mission president gave me a blessing. And once again, I was healed. And I've had no signs of cancer since that time. Because of a mother who knew God, because of a mother who taught me how to pray, I now have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ that my great-great-grandmother started. The last person I want to talk to you about here for a minute is my wife. Back when I left on my mission, I had a girlfriend. And don't know if any of you are as old as I am. There's nobody as old as me. In the old days, before you went on missions, the general authorities would actually set you apart for your mission. And it just so happened that just a couple of months before I left on my mission, they changed that policy, and now they have stake presidents who set you apart. I was the second young man in our stake to be set apart by our stake president to go on his mission. I don't know why, but the only people that came to my setting apart was my mother and my father and myself and my girlfriend. My stake president, who knew that I'd been dating this young lady for about 2.5-3 years, when he set me apart, he said these words, and the reason I know it is because I went home and wrote them down because I thought, wow. And in the blessing, he said, "And this young lady who sits here with you today, if she will support and sustain you on your mission, she'll be able to support and sustain you through life." I went on my mission in February. In June, I got a Dear John. A couple months later, I get a little letter in the mail that says, "I broke off my engagement, and you're the one that I want. Can I start writing to you again?" And I thought, great. And she wrote me again for about 4 months, and in December that same year, I got another Dear John. Well, March that year, I got another letter that said, I really love you, and I had to break off the engagement. Can I start writing you again? And I said, yes. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I am the only missionary that's been Dear John by the same girl 3 times. Now, I want you to know that she's a wonderful woman. What I do know, though, is that Heavenly Father wanted me to have someone different. I came home off my mission, and a couple of days after, I get a phone call. Can I come see you? I broke off my engagement. I said, no. And the reason I said that is because I went in and I read what the stake president said, as I needed someone that would support me and sustain me in the things that I was going to be called to do. And I fell in love with my wife and I married her. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about having to be married to Brother Allen. When I was 28 years old, I received a call from a stake president from Weber State University, and he called me and my wife to be the bishop of the singles ward at 28. Back in those days, brothers and sisters, I was a brick mason. I was not a therapist. I was a mason contractor. As I was then called to be a bishop, as I was sitting there in council with those young folks week after week, the impression to me came to have them always read their patriarchal blessing. And I remember one Sunday afternoon, as I had someone read their patriarchal blessing, not to me, but I told them to go home and read it. I went home that night thinking, you know, I'm telling all these people to read their patriarchal blessing, and I'm not even reading my own. I went to search for it, and I couldn't find it. So I had to send to Salt Lake and get a copy of my patriarchal blessing. Now, in my patriarchal blessing, brothers and sisters, there's a line that's about that long. It says, you will counsel the peoples of the earth. And what I knew from that moment on is that I wasn't doing what Heavenly Father wanted me to do. You women, how would you like your husband, when you've got 3 children and a house payment, to come home to you one night and say, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do and I need to go back to school? A few years later, how would you like to pack up that little family of 3 and move to Alabama where there's bugs? My sweet wife never complained, not once. We did get out of there really quick when my time was over. But my wife has supported me and sustained me through 40 years of marriage. The other day I added it up when I knew I was going to come speak to you, and we've been married for 40 years, and 36 of those years she sat by herself in sacrament meeting, as I've sat in 5 bishoprics and 3 high councils. My sweet wife is home today. She's going to be here with me. And last week she hurt her back and she herniated a disc, and so she's home laying on the bed. Probably grateful that she doesn't have to hear me tell this story, but I want you to know that she loves me and she supported me and sustains me. 13.5 years ago, I received a phone call from Elder Cook in Salt Lake. He was then a member of the 70. He was over the missionary department. And he invited me down for lunch. How would you like to get an invitation from a general authority to have lunch? And I went down, and as they went into the church office building there, a man greeted me, and I had no idea who this man was, and he somehow knew who I was because he came right up to me as I walked through the door and introduced himself. And then he took me up to the 3rd floor where the missionary department is, and he opened this door to a large room, and the large room was full of mental health therapists. I knew them all. They were professors from BYU, from the University of Utah. They were retired friends of people in my field. I knew them and I loved them. A few minutes after I'd sat down, the door opened and Elder Cook came in and he visited with us. He talked to us. He left. The director of the missionary department came in and he talked to us. Then he took us on a tour of the mission department. Still, none of us knew what was going on. We went back in, and Elder Cook came in, and shortly after Elder Cook came in, Elder Ballard came in, and Elder Ballard talked to us. And we're just sitting there thinking, this is weird. And then they took us to lunch. Did you know that there's an executive dining room underneath the church office buildings? There's not just the regular cafeteria. There's a one that just general authorities go to, and we went into that, and they said, you can look at them, don't talk to them. So we went in, we had lunch, and they took us back up, and we'd only been there for a few moments, and Elder Cook came back in. He came in, he put his hands on the table, and he looked at us, and he says, now I'm sure you're wondering why you're here. And then he called us all to serve a mission. And what he wanted was 15 hours a week from each of us to be able to help with the missionary cause. As I left the church office building that day, because Elder Cook had instructed us to go talk to our spouses, talk to our bishops, talk to our stake presidents, and then after we'd done some fasting and gone to the temple, he wanted us to give him what we wanted to do. It was our choice, brothers and sisters. It wasn't, you go do this. It was our choice. So I picked up the phone as I'm walking out the church office building, and Susan, because she was sitting on pins and needles wondering what they wanted from me, she says, well, and I says, well, honey, they called me to work as a missionary and they need 15 hours a week. She said, honey, do they realize you're not retired? I said, no. And then there was silence, and she said, do you realize that that's a third of your salary? And then there was silence. And I came home. The next day, Susan and I began a fast, and that night we went to the temple. As we walked out of the temple that night and drove home, I turned to her and I said, what do you think? And she said, well, let's go tell the bishop what you're going to do, and then let's go tell the stake president. And then I guess you better go to work. Now, how many of you would be willing, brothers and sisters, to give up a third of your wages? My sweet little wife was there to support me and there to sustain me in that I do. What I'm asking you now, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to become thrivers. You've been handed what you've been handed. Okay, 34 years ago, I was called to be a bishop so that I could stand here before you today. I am doing exactly what Heavenly Father wants me to do. 24 years ago, I was called to be a bishop so that I could touch Kim's life and five more little widows just like her, because they became thrivers, not survivors. You, brothers and sisters, can be influential in touching people's lives. I've sat here and I've watched you. I'm a watcher. And it's so amazing to watch you go about and touch one another by smiling and by talking and by tugging and by just reaching out. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. I see nothing but greatness happening. Heavenly Father wants you to get to a place, brothers and sisters, that you make a choice. Everything revolves around a choice. You can't make a choice if you're a victim. You can't make a choice when you're just surviving. You have to thrive. You don't have to go out and create widows and widowers groups. But you can touch the lives of a child. You can touch the lives of someone who's lonely. You can smile at someone at the grocery store. You can talk to somebody who you see needs someone to reach out and talk to. That's what Heavenly Father wants you to do. And so my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to stop being a victim if you are one. Stop being a survivor if you are one. And make a choice and make a decision to be a thriver. I believe that that's what Heavenly Father wants us all to do. That's what he did with Grandpa Stillman Pond. That's what he did with my Grandma Sarah. They become thrivers. I bear you testimony, brothers and sisters, that Christ lives, that our Father in heaven is there, and he knows you, and he's aware of each and every one of you. He sent you down here, and you knew it was going to be hard. He knew that he could trust in you to go through the hardness and then become who he needs you to be. This I bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.